The subject matter of the whole Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. And if any were to be presumptuous enough to contradict that statement and say, "Preacher, you're wrong. The subject of the New Testament is Jesus, is the death of Jesus Christ, but not the Old Testament," then I would disagree with you most radically and point out to you that the most stern and most comprehensive rebuke that was ever delivered by Jesus Christ to his disciples is found in Luke chapter 24 in the story of the resurrection, when Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, took his own disciples to the scriptures, to the books of the law, to the Psalms and the books of the prophets, and he said, "Now look here, in all of these, from beginning to end, right through the Old Testament, the subject matter is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior. The subject matter of the whole Bible is Jesus Christ." Not just the historical figure of Jesus Christ, who lived on earth some 2,000 years ago, but the Christ of the Scriptures. The Christ who is understood only in terms of and by revelation of the Scriptures. Jesus Christ, the God-appointed Redeemer of all God's people. Jesus Christ, the God-appointed One, through whom all God's purposes are executed. Jesus Christ, in whom all God's words, that is, everything God wants to say, and all God's works, that is, everything God wants to do, Jesus Christ, in whom all God's words and all God's works are summed up and find their perfect fulfillment. And if you don't recognize it, that is simply a brief summary exposition of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This Son reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of God's nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. And when he, this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he had by himself, that is, in his own person and by his freely offering up of himself, his freely offering up himself on the cross of Calvary, when he by himself had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the more I have gone through the Epistle to the Hebrews with you these Sunday evenings, the more I have come to realize that the whole of the Epistle to the Hebrews is really an exposition of that opening thesis, that opening summary, that magnificent gathering together of the doctrine of the salvation of God as it is in Jesus Christ, his own Son, our Savior. Right through the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, Christ is promised and prepared for. In the four Gospels, he is manifested. In the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he is manifested as a true man among men. But the moment you go into John's Gospel, you become aware of the fact that this man, Jesus Christ, is more than man. And the more you read, the more you become aware of the fact that he is very man, but he is very God. Wonderful and glorious Savior. Promised and prepared for in the Old Testament, manifested in the Gospels, preached in the Acts of the Apostles, expounded throughout the Epistles, and in the book of Revelation you see this same Jesus Christ throned from eternity to eternity. And in Revelation chapter 5 at verse 6 you read, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Almost literally it means that at the very heart of the eternal throne of God, there stands the Lamb of God with the marks of slaughter upon him. When in the glory of heaven, if we get to heaven, and we won't get to heaven if we haven't Christ, when in the glory of heaven we see the Savior face to face, it will be a Savior with nail-pierced hands and feet and a wounded side and a scarred brow. Glorified, yes, but the wound marks of the price of our salvation still visible, and visible at the very heart of the throne of God for all eternity to come, as in fact from all eternity that is past. Last Sunday evening, in studying Hebrews chapter 9, when we came to verse 14, we pointed out in that verse that you have the whole eternal Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all engaged, actively engaged in the work of our salvation. This is the dimension of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's not a cheap jack cut price thing. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the whole eternal Trinity engaged in this salvation that is brought to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we commented last week, and we comment tonight again, that the cross of Jesus Christ must never be thought of as being some historical expedient, some kind of emergency measure, suddenly thought up by God to meet and to deal with the sin of man, as if God had been caught unaware, as if God had been caught off guard by the iniquity of the human heart and the human race. The cross, of which we've been singing tonight and of which we speak and which we will sing about to close our service, the cross was the ordained climax of the ages. The cross was something that was planned in the mind and the heart of God from all eternity and brought to pass in the fullness of the time. It is God's cross. Never forget that. It wasn't the devil's cross. It wasn't the Pharisee's cross. It wasn't Judas' cross. It was God's cross. He planned it. He brought it to pass. He did it. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, this being so, since it is God's cross, planned from all eternity, we have to begin to see that all that we mean by Christmas, all that we mean by the advent of Christ, when Christ, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us in a body. Remember, we read about that in our scripture reading. We have to see Christmas and all that we mean by Advent as the most expected thing, as indeed the most inevitable thing. Because you see, God had been heading there right from the very beginning. Go to the opening chapters of Genesis, where you hear the voice of the living God in the cool of the day in the garden, and say to yourself, God, where are you going? Calvary. And I suppose if time permitted, we could stop here, although this would be a completely different sermon and different subject, and trace right from the beginning of Genesis right to the green hill far away outside the city of Jerusalem, the malice and the scheming and the stratagem and the hatred of hell as the devil and the powers of darkness tried to frustrate the purpose of God. Why do you think there was such a militant campaign of iniquity, potent iniquity, against the children of Israel right throughout their history? It was because the very devil himself had some idea of where God was going, where the purposes of God were going, what these purposes were going to accomplish, and hell set itself in antagonism to the God of our salvation, but failed. For in spite of men and devils, in spite of the fact that at times the remnant of God's people got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, God, oh, what he must have thought of you and me. God never faltered. God never was deflected from his purpose of grace for one single moment. To use the language of men, as it were, God in his heart was saying, I must. No, I can't go there. I must go there. There are men and women that I want for myself. Men and women who must be parted from their sins and redeemed from their bondage. And to do it, I must get there. And with a devotion to duty, if you pardon the phrase, magnificent and glorious, God moved on. For you and for me. Oh, my friends, I commend you to go home tonight and think of what God has suffered for your salvation and for mine. Not merely in the few short years of your life and my life. I bid you think of the eternity of the sufferings of God. I bid you think of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I bid you think, yes, I think this is the phrase, I bid you think of the agony of the eternal Trinity for your salvation and for mine. That agony of suffering, which in one sense only, rent the Trinity asunder, when the Son of God's love, by the eternal Spirit, came down and offered himself a sacrifice for sin. Right from the beginning, God was heading for the cross. Right from the beginning, God promised a Savior. And all along the line, God renewed his promise over and over and over again. And when the fullness of the time was come, all that we mean by the dynamic purpose of eternity broke into time. My, what a shattering it was. But it was also quiet. All the dynamism of eternity, all the potency of redeeming love in the welling heart of the Father, broke into time to do this thing for us and for our salvation. Do you know these verses? From the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 18. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of time for your sake. Look back in that chapter to verse 10. The prophets who prophesied in the Old Testament of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They sensed that God was going to do something magnificent. And they searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news through the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There's a suggestion there. You could link it up with Romans chapter 8, where it speaks of the whole creation groaning and travailing. Think of the whole creation groaning and yearning and longing for deliverance. All the prophets of God searching and inquiring. The unfallen hosts of the angels wondering and peering into the mighty depths of God's grace that they might see what God was purposing to do. And in the fullness of the time, it came when God sent forth His Son. And all this salvation that we speak about being accomplished in Jesus Christ was rooted in history. It wasn't something sudden. This is the point, or one of the points, of all the genealogies, the long lists of names at the opening of Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. An emphasis on the fact that God was doing, he was not doing as an eternal being, but as a historical being. He wasn't doing it as a God, but as a man. Because you see, my friends, it wasn't God who failed, it was man who failed. And right from the beginning, God wanted a man who wouldn't fail. God didn't want the sacrifices of bullocks and goats and sheep and all this kind of thing. No, that wasn't what He wanted. It was a man to do His will. A man in whose perfectly human life there could be seen all the desire and the purpose of God from the beginning. And that man came. And when he came, the last of the prophets said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And at this point you may say, "Well, preacher, I see some links here with Hebrews generally, but what has all this to do? Where is all the connection in this with Hebrews chapter 10? Well, you notice at the beginning of chapter 10 it speaks about shadows. And do we not often find ourselves saying that coming events cast their shadow before them? Well, in the Old Testament, right through the Old Testament, in all that we mean by the law of God, all the ceremony of ritual and religion, there is a shadow of the reality that is to come. Now, the shadow is genuine. Of course, you need a light behind the thing before you can get the shadow. And God is light. The shadow is genuine. The shadow is valid. The shadow is recognizable. But it is not the real thing. Now, the law has only a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, the Old Testament has a shadow, and the word there is a technical word which really means or signifies the artist's sketch. Before the artist begins his masterpiece, will he not sort of very faintly and roughly sketch the outline? Now that's not the picture. That is only a shadow, a sketch of the reality that is in the artist's heart. Now, the Old Testament is the shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form. Now, the word there, if I remember rightly, is the word icon, which again, following the illustration of the artist, refers to the finished portrait. Literally, it means the perfect likeness. Now, the Old Testament has the shadow, a valid, genuine, recognizable shadow. You must admit that sometimes, well, if you read Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded for... Oh, you see that? Yes, that points forward to Christ. Yes, it's a shadow of the reality that is to come. You read in the book of Exodus of the Passover lamb and the blood that was shed. Oh yes, you see that. Yes, that we know what that means. Yes, that's a shadow pointing forward to the reality to come. Now, says the writer to the Hebrews by the Holy Spirit, the whole of the Old Testament is the shadow, the sketch. But in the New Testament, you have the icon, the finished portrait, the perfect likeness, and you have it in flesh and actuality. You have the real thing. Put it like this. A photograph is a marvelous thing, isn't it, when you're away from home. If you're away from home, away from the person that you love with all your heart, oh, a photograph's great, isn't it? And we can all be a bit sentimental at times, and it's not a bad thing. And we can take out the photograph and have a look. And it can warm your heart. Oh, it's not the real thing. It's a photograph. It's a good likeness. But when the person of the photograph comes, what do you do? Go into your own private room and lock the door, aware that the person is outside, and you sit looking at the photograph? Of course you don't. Oh, you don't despise the photograph. But having been blessed by the photograph, when the person comes, you leave the photograph, and you go to the person. Because the person himself is better than the representation. And, following our exposition of Christ from Hebrews 10, the possession of the person is better than the anticipation. Oh, many a time when I was traveling home from the Far East, when it was time to be demobilized at the end of the war, many, many a time I sat basking in the sunshine, aware of the fact that every throb of the ship's engines took me that bit nearer home. Many a time in my mind's eye I could visualize the little house where I'd been born and brought up, a very humble little abode indeed. How I could recall the main street of the village, how I could bring to mind the images of the persons of the family whom I loved. But oh, that was nothing at all compared to what I felt when I got off the bus with my kit bag and my hammock on my back and went up the road and looked in through the kitchen window, and I saw my mother at the kitchen sink. The shadow, the reality. Well now, the law has only the shadow of the good things to come. instead of the true form of these realities. And it can never, by these same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Now in chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, the picture is really a picture of, or an exposition of, the perfection of Christ's sacrifice for sin. It's not a shadow, it's the real thing. And it's not speaking about promise, but possession. It's not saying now a Savior will come, it's saying a Savior has come. It's not saying now you can be saved, it's saying you are saved. Oh, you know, I'm not only trying to get to your minds tonight, I'm trying to get to your hearts. To make you thrill in your hearts at the awareness of what you've got. It's not a shadow. It's the real thing. Some of you will remember that at the end of chapter 9 of the Hebrews, as we mentioned in closing last Sunday evening, the picture is of the high priest coming out of the shrine where he had been conducting these ceremonial acts of worship, coming out to the people to tell the people that sin has been atoned for. And at the end of chapter 9 it says, the day will come when Christ himself, our great high priest, will return from the presence of the glory of God in full and final salvation. And as the book of Revelation says, on that day we shall know what it means when it speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, and all things are new, and all the perfect kingdom of God is a reality, so that in that sense we are still saved in hope. Is that a contradiction? I said a few minutes ago, it's a salvation that we have. Yes, it's true, I stand by that. And yet it is a salvation which we will only have when Christ comes. We are saved in hope. Oh, what's the hymn in our hymn book that speaks, is it about the peace of God? Perfect, yet it groweth fuller every day. Now that's it. It is a perfect salvation that is ours, and yet in that perfect salvation we are saved in hope. But because there is absolutely no doubt whatever about our salvation, we can now live in anticipation of and in enjoyment of the final glorious victory. And I think what's been in my heart today, both morning and evening, is something of this, that we must learn to enjoy the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We must put an end to our hand dog experience. As if the salvation that God had given us in Jesus Christ was some sort of jaded, substandard thing. It's not, my friends. It's real and it's perfect and it's glorious, and we must learn to enjoy it. This is why we sang earlier on in the service, at the beginning of the service, that paraphrase, the Savior died but rose again triumphant from the grave and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. Who then can e'er divide us more from Jesus and his love? Nobody. Nothing. He loved us from the first of time. He'll love us to the last. My word, that's something that you put a spring in your step. Romans chapter 8 verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The New English Bible has it, the spirit you have received is not a spirit of slavery leading you back into a life of fear. Christian men and women, if you are Christian men and women, and some of you are not, there's no reason why you shouldn't become Christians here and now. Christian men and women, why should we fear? What is there to fear? What can harm us? What can rob us? What can separate us from God and from Christ and from all the glories of salvation? Nothing. Because the reality is ours. Now you see, says the writer to the Hebrews, it was not so in the shadowy days of the Old Testament. Because although these sacrifices pointed forward in their own way to the Christ that would come, and even though these sacrifices had an element of hope in them, the repetition of the sacrifice for sin deadened hope. Now, this is one reason why Roman Catholicism is a religion that is hopeless. Because at the very heart of their religious system is the repeated sacrifice for sin. There is no hope there. As long as there are sacrifices being made for sin, the declaration is that sin remains. No, my friends, if sin remains, we are sunk. If sin remains, you cannot enjoy life. I haven't enjoyed Sunday this week. It's been a burden in my heart. I spent part of this afternoon searching my own heart, wondering, what is the explanation? Is there unconfessed sin in my life that is somehow clouding the blessing of God and robbing me of the delight that should be mine in God and which has been mine? The repetition of sin, the repetition of sacrifice for sin, is something that deadens hope because, verse 3, it reminds you of sin. And when you are constantly reminded of sin and of the need for sacrifice to be made for sin by an appointed priest, then you are kept in bondage. You are kept in fear. Because you see, you find yourself saying, "Well, what if the sacrifice is not rightly made? What if something happens to prevent the sacrifice being made? If sin remains and the sacrifice cannot be made, or is not rightly made, or not competently made, or if in this sacrifice, if I fail, or if I do not do my part and the sacrifice is made invalid, sin remains. Oh, men and women, if sin remains, life is hell. There is no hope." There is all the difference in the world between a crucifix and a cross. The one has the Christ still suffering, still dying, and speaks of sacrifice being made again and again and again and again. There is all the difference in the world between Mass and communion, because Mass is essentially a sacrifice offered unto God for sin. And both the crucifix and the Mass declare there is something that has to be done. There is something that has to be done. The empty cross declares it is done. The repeated sacrifice, says the writer here in verse 3, is a reminder of sin. Now, this could almost take a sermon in itself, and there's not time for that. A reminder of sin. What does that mean? Well, if there's a reminder of sin, If I am reminded of my sins, one of my first reactions is, now what's God going to do? Will he judge me, as he has every right to do, or will he forgive me? When there is a reminder of sin, there is not only the question what God is going to do, what are you going to do? You can repent of your sins or you can persist in your sins. But do you not see, my friends, that in whatever religious system you can think of, if there is that form of sacrifice which reminds you of sin, there is a process operative that pushes you back and back and back and back from God. If you've got a bad conscience because of your sins, you can't even say your prayers, can you? There's a reluctance to get down on your knees and say your prayers if your heart and your life is not right with God. Sin separates. Sin is a barrier. Now says the writer in the four verses of Hebrews 10, in all this shadow of the Old Testament, there is a reminder made of sin year after year after year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But Christ, when he came into the world, verse 5, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired. This is a quotation from Psalm 40, if I remember rightly. But a body thou hast prepared for me. Verse 7. And in that body, Christ says, lo, I have come to do your will, O God. What does that mean? Well, what does God require of us? That we should live in perfect conformity to his good and perfect will. Oh, you say, preacher, we can't. This is God's requirement. Man, this is the standard. Oh, you say, we failed. Yes. But there was another man. In a sense, the Bible only speaks about two men, Adam and Christ. There was another man, a real man, as we've learned all through Hebrews, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, tempted in all points like as we are, knowing the feeling of our infirmities, exactly the same as we are, yet without sin. This second man, God's man, came, and he became man, and for man, he did what God desired of man right from the beginning. He lived a life of absolute love unto God and a life of perfect obedience unto God. And it was the obedience that came from love, not because of duty. And through the Gospels you find God saying, now this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I've watched him since he lay in the cradle. I've watched his every move. I've sensed his every feeling, his every thought, his every desire. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I have no complaints. Perfect man. There's a hymn in our hymn book that says, my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. With regard to living unto God, he said, I will do it for you. Romans 5, verse 19, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Do you see what it means, my friends? He lived for you the life you could not live. Ah, yes, preacher, you say, but what about all the sins and transgressions? You didn't think he would leave that, did you? He lived the life that you could not live. He died the death that you could not die. And by his perfect life and his atoning death, he accomplished for you and for me eternal redemption. And that is why in Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 11 to 18 you find the writer speaking about the unrepeatable nature of Christ's sacrifice. I've got verse words linked together in pen and ink in my Bible in verse 11. Every priest stands, and I've linked that down to the middle of verse 12. Christ sat down. The priest, standing with all his rigmarole of sacrifice, declares the fact of sin, sin, sin. Christ sat down and declares the fact, salvation, salvation, salvation. Which would you rather have, a standing priest or a sitting Jesus? Oh, I know my choice. I don't want anybody to remind me about my sins. It's a demoralizing and a broody experience. But again at the beginning of verse 12, when Christ had offered, oh, these magnificent words, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, down to verse 14, by a single offering he has perfected for all time. One sacrifice, never needing to be repeated. Oh, I'm itching to get to the closing hymn. Maybe you are as well. Man of sorrows, wondrous name, for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Oh, it's great. He sat down. One single sacrifice for all time. And he sat down. And he leaned over the battlements of the glory of heaven. And he looked down to a laddie called George Philip. And he said, son, it's done. And you know, you can hardly believe it. Your sins, all that you've done, all that you are, all that you could have become, faced and met and dealt with in relation to God by one single sacrifice forever. Come, says the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18, come, says God, let us bring our reasoning to a close. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as blood. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 20. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Oh, I think I'm beginning to enjoy Sunday. If our hearts condemn us, well, don't sit looking at your heart. You'll get no comfort there at all. Look at him. God is greater than our hearts. I sat back in my seat at my desk and thought about this. And I wrote down in my notes the words of the jingle, joy, 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 with joy my heart is singing. Joy, 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 my heart is full of joy. My sins are all forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. My heart is bubbling over with its joy, joy, joy. And it's true. Oh, think of it. By one sacrifice forever, sin, in all its hideous complexity and all its diabolical possibilities, sin dealt with. Oh, I suppose we need some good Presbyterian hallelujahs here. You'll get to sing them in just a second or two. By one single sacrifice for all time, forgiveness, new life. No, that's too impersonal. Oh yes, it's all that. But you see, what we get is not the photograph, not even the sermon. It's the person we get. That's what you get to take home with you. Jesus. This Jesus, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. And with this Jesus, you have full and free access at any time right into the presence of God. There is nothing to stop you. The barriers are all demolished. And again I sat back in my desk and I thought, how do I finish the sermon? Well, you know, some sermons don't need to be finished. But there was a word came into my heart from the book of Revelation. And I look down upon you and I don't know. Oh, I know lots of you. Lots of you that I don't know. But this word, in the context of this magnificent salvation, once for all that is ours in Jesus Christ, this word from Revelation.